So prescription medications can become helpful for many, but the thing is, you have to take the medication in order for it to do you good. And when Paul writes this letter while he's being incarcerated in his own rented house under the Roman guard, you can read about that at the end of Acts chapter 8. But when Paul writes Philippians, the church at Philippi is about 10 years old. And you can read about some about how the church got started in Acts 16. Let me give you a little background by the way of introduction. You remember Paul and Barnabas went on this missionary journey, this first missionary journey, and Antioch set them aside as missionaries to go out and preach the gospel. And they went to many regions, and they were getting ready to go back to those regions where they had planted churches on the second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey. And there came a disagreement. Do you remember that? And it was over this guy named John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, and Paul didn't want to take John Mark along because John Mark kind of bailed out on him on the first missionary journey. And so they had this disagreement. And the Bible makes it very clear that this was not, that they were in a heated discussion, to say. And they separated from each other. So much so that the great missionary team of Paul and Barnabas separated. And Barnabas took John Mark and went one way. And Paul decided he would take a guy named by the name of Silas. And they picked up Timothy along the way to go back. And there in Acts 16, they're thinking about where they need to go, how they need to plant churches, and what they need to do in order to do that. And all of a sudden, in Acts 16, the Spirit prohibits them from going this way and that way and this way and that way. And finally, Paul has a vision of a guy from Macedonia say, come over here and help us. And so, Paul says, that must be from the Lord. I'll go help them. And he goes across the sea, and he comes to this little place, Philippi. And he's looking, what does Paul do when he goes into a new city? He looks for a synagogue to go preach the gospel in, because Jews need to hear the gospel, right? But he doesn't find a synagogue. He finds a place down by the river where there's some women praying. There's no synagogue there. And he meets this lady named Lydia, who is a seller of purple cloth, and he witnesses to her, and she gets saved. And she invites them, stay at my house, be here with me, and let's see where the gospel goes. Lydia is saved. Things are going good. People are hearing about the gospel. And then this demon-possessed girl begins to follow Paul and Silas around, and he finally casts out the demon, and through those circumstances, he gets thrown in jail. Like the gospel's done in Philippi. But God has a different plan. Paul and Silas start singing songs at midnight. The jail begins to shake and they're turned loose, and the Philippian jailer is about to take his own life because all these prisoners have escaped now. But Paul witnesses to him and ministers to him, and his house gets saved. And that begins the church at Philippi. Well, now it's about 10 years later, and they've developed some ailments, some growing pains. And they're upset that Paul is being treated the way he is, that he's experiencing suffering. There are some in the church with some pride issues. There's some false teachers that Paul is going to warn them about, and so on and so forth. And the Philippians were gracious to Paul, and they sent him some financial aid while he was in his own rented house. Jail was a lot different in those days. And he's in prison. And a lot of pastors will tell you, hey, this is a thank you letter for that financial aid that the Philippians sent to Paul. But I think it's more than just a thank you letter. And that is the background and a little bit of history of this church that I want to give to you this morning. I want to give you an overview of the book and kind of map out where we're going to be and where we're headed in these next 10 years of the study of this book or so. We'll be here a while. But I do want to show you why I'm calling this book The Prescriptions to Christian Living. So go back to Philippians, put yourselves and we're seated in this little room, perhaps someone in someone's living room like some of our folks in Yarrington this morning, and we've received a letter from Paul, and it opens as we would expect. Paul says, I'm praying for you. Paul thanks us for our financial gift that we sent him, but then Paul starts to get close to home. The great missionary starts to point out some places where we can improve in our thinking, so that our living for Christ in this world improves also. Here's Paul, we know who's under house arrest in Rome, waiting to have his quote-unquote legal case heard before Nero. And now it seems that progress has been slowed in the church growth movement. Paul has traveled over 10,000 miles preaching the gospel, strengthening churches, equipping the saints, and now all of that has come to a complete stop thanks to his imprisonment in Rome. And with this stop, there comes more attacks on the church. Judaizers are now coming in and saying that the Apostle Paul has been put in jail. What an opportunity to set the church right. To tell them it's really about law. It's not about grace. It's really about law. And with the mighty apostle out of the way, the false teachers see it as a tremendous opportunity to mislead people to believe in a false religion rather than a fantastic relationship. And this led to some fractures. And that began to show up in this church in Philippi. People who should have been mature and growing in Christ were actually beginning to elevate themselves with pride, and there were disagreements and contentions that were beginning to manifest themselves in this church. And even some people were seeing the opportunity to preach the gospel out of spite, out of the horrible motive to make things worse for Paul in prison. So Paul addresses these motives of these pretentious preachers of the gospel. And then Paul sees that the motives of some of the church are misplaced and they're not able to prioritize their life in such a way so that their Christian life could be what it should have been. And the letter says in chapter 2 that Paul is willing to be poured out as a drink offering on their behalf so that they can shine like stars in a crooked and perverse generation. Church, there is not a more relevant word for the church in America than the book of Philippians today. The result of all this is their joy is in jeopardy. Their peace is in peril. Their unity is in a state of uncertainty. And so here we're gathered together and we're reading this letter from Paul. And it comes to us in three parts. The first 11 verses is the prayer that Paul prays for us. As we would expect that Paul, in just about every book that he writes, every letter he writes to the church except for the book of Galatians, he tells them, he opens with a greeting and a prayer. And in this prayer that he writes to the church at Philippi, he actually reveals a secret for joy and peace and unity. Not really a secret to the believer, but certainly maybe an untapped resource. Think about it. Paul is an on-the-go kind of guy. I mean, he's always moving and he's always going around. And now he's stopped because he's in jail. And some of you can identify with that frustration. Some of you can't sit still for 2 minutes. Let alone 2 years. But for 2 years, Paul is not starting churches. He's not strengthening churches the way he knows how. Paul is praying for churches. And he's writing to them to encourage them. But this must have been very difficult for the apostle And so he spends a lot of time praying. One commentator I read said it this way: the apostle was used to his feet moving, but now he cannot go and start churches because he's in prison. So God gets his quill moving in order to make up for his feet not moving. His prayer is how he's going to resolve his frustration of not being able to move about freely. And in the first 11 verses, Paul's going to lay those frustrations aside and lean and depend on God's timing and even God's ability to use him right where he is. The second part of this letter is these prescriptions that he offers to the church, these ailments that we have discussed that is the bulk of the letter. And the third part is the pattern. Paul offers himself up as an example. And he does this quite often in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Now, let's take a look at those beginning verses of prayer. And as we do, I want to stress what prayer is and what it is not. Prayer is not about verbalization in and of itself. You can pray silently. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, this last Wednesday, I showed a video of a lady who was arrested in London because she was praying in her head in front of an abortion clinic. Yep. So you can pray silently. Prayer, effectual prayer, is about the exchange of burdens. We don't see it this way. Getting rid of my frustrations and gaining the peace that passes all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. And this is what Paul does in the first 11 verses. There is a pastor that I occasionally listen to and that said that prayer is the process of exchanging burdens, earthly burdens, for heavenly energy. As I spend time with my Savior. Look at verse 3, Philippians 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Can you hear Paul's burden for these folks? The burden is that they will grow and they will mature in Christ. And so he takes that burden to the Lord. And then there in verse 6, he expresses the confidence that he has in the Lord's willingness to answer that burden, to relieve that burden. If we bring our concerns to the Lord and we say all the right words and put the right ending on our prayer, and we walk out of the room as burdened and as uncertain as when you begin talking to the Lord, you really didn't just pray. You just talked. The practice of prayer is to spend time with the Savior and let Him take your burdens, to surrender it to Him. Whether it be about your own failures or your own concerns for others, but while we're in prayer, you have to let Christ minister to you by giving you His perspective. And His perspective is big enough to bring peace in our anxieties and hope in our hurts and confidence in our chaos. That's what prayer is. And there's a lot of prayer and devotion times that should just be called talk times. Because I didn't surrender anything to God and I didn't allow Him to give me any of His perspective. I just told Him what I was thinking. I didn't exchange that. Now, drop down to verse 9. Prayer that doesn't change me in some way, form, or fashion is just talking with my eyes closed. Verse 9 says, this is what he was praying, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a magnificent prayer for these people. And we will look at it more in depth soon, but for now, just notice that the burden that Paul is surrendering to God for these people. He says, I want you to have more love. Well, what the world needs now is love. Oprah would agree with you, wouldn't she? But it's the right kind of love, and this love leads to more knowledge, he says. And that knowledge leads to discernment, which leads to wisdom, the application of the knowledge and the discernment, which leads to righteousness, which leads to worship of God. That's the kind of love the world needs. Paul is confident that God is going to meet these requests, and he knows in verse 7 it's right for him to think about this way about them. And so Paul is sharing his prayer with them right here in the beginning. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to spend the rest of his letter equipping them with the necessary tools for God to use to grow this church spiritually, which is what he talks about in 9, 10, and 11. It is wrong for us to enter the study of this book or for any book of the Word of God. But it is wrong to think of Philippians just as a thank you letter. It is wrong, and there's a lot of pastors, and you can watch a whole lot of sermons and sermon series on Philippians. It is wrong for us to think that Paul's just writing to encourage them to have more joy. Paul wants them to be more mature. That's the goal of every word of God in the book. He wants you to improve in your spiritual maturity. He doesn't want you to stay the same. He wants you to grow. God wants to use this book to grow Smith Valley Baptist Church spiritually. He wants you to be better at serving Him tomorrow than you did today. He wants you to be rejoicing more tomorrow than you did today. Here is a good opportunity for us to come to God at the beginning of this study and say, Lord, the burden I have is to grow to be more like You. That's my burden. And I want to exchange that for the answer and the confidence that I have that You're going to answer that burden. I want to fall to temptation less. I want to love You more. I want to serve Your people more. I want to exercise more discernment, more wisdom. As we pray that prayer together, may there be just the oozing of confidence that as we commit our time to this study and our time to this book, He's going to answer that prayer for His glory. Amen. He wants me to grow up. He wants the sin-filled, the lust-laden, the blame-filled life to become blameless. More and more and more every day. Now, I would suggest that just as Paul prayed, the Holy Spirit began to reveal to him what it was that the Philippians needed to hear in order for God to use what He would write to them to help them spiritually mature. And so that brings us to the next part, these prescriptions, which I said is the bulk of the letter. And there were some issues that were showing up because the church is filled with people, and people are what? People are problems. And some of us are bigger problems than others, and you know who you are. But Paul is going to speak to what's going to hinder their spiritual growth and maturity. So the first prescription he gives, I'm going to give you a bunch, okay? We'll call this one perspective. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Underline that phrase, the furtherance, or you might have the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, you're seeing a problem. Let me show you heaven's perspective. This is not a problem to God. These chains are not hindering the gospel. They are advancing the gospel. Paul is a gospel guy. We know that from our study in the book of Romans, right? The bookends of Romans is the gospel. He's driven by the gospel. In these four chapters, he's going to use the word gospel 9 times. And whatever will advance the gospel. Man, that's what Paul wants. He's willing to suffer. He's going to help them to see what they need to be willing to suffer in order that the gospel may be advanced. This is a heavenly perspective. And that's one of the prescriptions that we need for the ailment that I'll call the drama of the day. We can get so tangled up and so immersed in the drama of the day, and the prescribed medicine for that is to gain some heavenly perspective. It's about the kingdom. It's about getting the gospel out. It's about living gospel-oriented lives for the furtherance of the gospel. And we, like Paul, need to have this perspective. Jail is not a problem. Cancer is not a problem. Depression is not a problem when you have heavenly perspective. Those things that serve for the advancement of the kingdom cause us to say, whatever, whenever, however, you, God, can use this to bring your honor to this world, I am ready. These chains are not a problem, Paul says. The chains are God's solution. Because at the end of the letter, we're going to hear Paul talks about all those who have come to know Christ because they were chained to Him. Look at verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard. Now, the palace guard in Rome, that was like the Navy SEALs. They were the special ops guys. The tough guys. The hardened guys. Paul says, it's become evident to all of them that my chains are in Christ. That's heaven's perspective. And when we gain heavenly perspective, it adds challenge to our lives. It's a very characteristic thing that I believe happens to many believers. There's a divided heart in me, Paul says. Look at verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But it's almost like Paul says that with kind of a disappointing attitude as you read the text. It's almost like he says, I will rejoice because I know that this is the Lord's will, but man, do I want to go home. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Oh my. Christian, and this just needs to be said, this just needs to be spoken out loud. To die is gain. And if you don't have that perspective, you're going to struggle in life. And you're going to struggle with your Christian walk. But Paul says, I'm divided. I know what is right, and I know what is profitable for you. Look at verse 22. If I live on in my flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's a heavenly perspective, isn't it? That is a faith that is tested and proven. I want that kind of perspective to keep me from getting yanked down into this world and getting tangled up in the affairs of this world and the cares of this life. And you have to love the transparency of Paul's pen right now. It's absolutely wrong for us to think that Christian life is without problems and without challenges. And Paul is quick to share one of them with them, one of his with them. I'm not sure how I should be feeling right now. He's waiting on Nero, and he's not sure how the emperor is going to respond. But you get this feeling that Paul is halfway hoping that Nero says, off with his head. And Paul says, yes, the race is run. But I love the struggle. I love how the struggle in his heart ends. He says, I'm confident that God is going to do what He's going to do, and that means I'm going to do what God wants me to do. There's a dear lady in Florida that we know from a long time ago. She's now in a convalescent home because of her age and her limitations. She's about to turn 100, Miss Nell, yeah. And she's being faithful on mission with God in that place. And I think most of us will be thinking, why do I need to suffer another day? Why can't I just go home? Would any of us be willing to say, I'll even go to the nursing home to minister and advance the gospel? No. Most of us say, Lord, take me home before that time comes. Before somebody has to change my diapers and wipe the drool out of my mouth. Now he's going to apply to them. Look at verse 27, chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, it has been given, you have been gifted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, not only the gift of salvation, but also to what? Suffer for His sake. That passage preaches itself. We don't look at suffering as a gift. We don't. I don't. That's the right perspective. Prescription number one, perspective. Number two, humility. Remember, the Holy Spirit is using this letter to make us more like Christ, and that's what brings glory to our Father. And so in chapter 2, Paul starts to write his second RX for them, and he calls them to unity, but not just any kind of unity. This is a unity that comes from having the same desire to be like Christ. He uses the word in verse 2, be of one accord, be of one mind, have the same love. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Verse 4, let each of you care about each other more than you care about your own self. And then, how is that possible? Here comes the kicker. In verse 5, have the same mind as who? Christ Jesus. And so the first four verses of this chapter, Paul points us back to a statement that Jesus made in His ministry. They will know that you're My disciples by your love for one another. You will look like Me when you humble yourselves in service to one another. I have to tell you, this is a much needed prescription for the problem of pride in our lives. Pride hinders our ability to love one another and to serve one another. Pride hinders our ability to share the gospel and keeps us from being able to rightly fulfill our calling that God has placed on our lives. And let me say that pride can be twofold. You can think of yourself more highly than you ought to and your abilities than you ought to. But pride can also be thinking lowly of yourself and your abilities and making the conversation about your weaknesses all the time. I think there's just as many people that take pride in what they don't have and what they cannot do as there are who elevate themselves above everybody else in every category. And did you know, let me just pull your toes back in, but did you know that isolation can be a manifestation of your pride? You might not isolate because you don't want to associate with lowly people, or you may isolate because you don't want people to know about you. And that's pride. Paul says we're to live generous lives, giving of ourselves to one another, sacrificing our desires for the interest of others, getting out of our comfortable zones to do so. Humility and unity through humility. Go back to verse 27. Reread that with me again. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27, sorry. Worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in how many spirits? One. With how many minds? One. Doing what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. One of the things that Paul is very good at pointing out and reminding the churches is to see the value in each other. And Paul would say, none of you have all of the gifts. None of you have all of the gifts, but all of you have some gift, and you need to belong to one another, and you need to serve one another, and you need to be blessed by one another. One spirit, one mind, serving together, striving together for the sake of the head of the body, which is Christ. In medicine, there's a word for people whose body parts don't respond to the head. It's called epilepsy. And we have a lot of churches that are seizing. They're busy doing a lot of things, but they're not in unity because they're not listening to the head. They're active, but they're not connected to one another. When the enemy catches a vision that the body is going to function with thorough humility, and the enemy sees that the body is not going to be divided, I believe the enemy gets concerned. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? Humanity had one language, the Bible says, and one speech, and they were united for one purpose, and that was to elevate humanity. It was humanism 101. In verse 6 of chapter 11, after God sees what's going on, God says, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so in verse 7, God confused their language so that they couldn't understand each other anymore. And verse 8, He scattered them. Unity is a powerful thing. And when the enemy of the church sees that we are willing to fight for one another and to strive alongside of one another, we will all have the same goal to be the same mind as Christ, the enemy knows he's got little chance of stopping us. So what does he do? He seeks to divide and cause schism. And he does this in our relationships, in our home life, in our workplace, in our families. He wants to divide us. But we need to have enough humility to stand against the enemy. Prescription number one, perspective. Prescription number two, humility. Number three, contentment. You need to listen faster. We're not even close. Got to get there quicker. Notice what Paul is writing, how things are overlapped and they're intertwined, they're mingled together, and he continues to point to them to the example of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Number three, contentment. Do all things, complaining and disputing. That's how we would like to read the verse, wouldn't it? There's a word in there I left out, though. Do all things without complaining and disputing. When we are not content with what we have and we are not content with the circumstances, we have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's true. And then look at verse 15 of chapter 2, that you may become, what is the word, blameless? Oh my goodness. And this is not just a thank you letter. This is a letter written with the intention of helping them grow spiritually. And a lack of contentment in our lives hinders our witness. It darkens our light. He says there in chapter 4, look at it with me. Go down to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now that at last you care for me, your care has flourished for me again. Though you surely did care, you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to the need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, and I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Notice what he said in verse 11. I have learned to be content. Verse 12, I've learned to be full. Contentment does not come naturally to the human heart. You have to learn it. And that comes through discipline that we learn to be content. And I know that one day that I need more practice in this. And I would venture to say that if you were honest with yourself, you need more practice with contentment. A few rocks fall down in the canyon and we lose our minds. A little bit of snow falls out of the sky. How many of you have said this statement?
It's been more than a little bit.
I like the snow, but it's enough, God. Contentment is hard for the human heart. And when we don't have contentment within the church body, our relationships get strained. Because we want to have our way. Because I'm right. And you're not. Go back up to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. There were two women. I'm not castigating women, okay? But there were two women in the church that couldn't get along. And so Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, whoever he's writing to, the leader of the church, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. I bet they were some of the same women that were on the riverside when Paul first went to Philippi. They were instrumental in getting this church up and running. And they had the same goal at one time, but something had come between them. Euodia liked chocolate and Syntyche liked vanilla. Euodia liked Krispy Kreme and Syntyche liked Walmart donuts. And Paul says, your job, pastor, leader, whoever, maybe it was the Philippian jailer, I don't know. Whoever it was, your job is to help these women come together. Because if they're not content in their relationship with one another, your church is going to suffer. And he says, I want you to notice the last phrase there in verse 3. Their names are where? In the book of life. These are Christians. These are believers. get on the same page. You think it's a thank you letter for the financial gift? I think Paul is preaching. And he's saying there's some problems in your church. And here's the prescriptions for them. And we made it through three. And there's only six more to go. And you'll have to come back next week to get those. But I think we have enough to chew on today. We like to talk about the joy and the rejoicing, and that's in here a lot, and that's not discounted. But I'm telling you the truth. This book is written to the church to help them grow spiritually. And it's written to a time when they're going to experience suffering. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. This is like our mail. The church in America needs to get ready for this. And you got to deal with the problems inside the church before you can attack the problems outside the church. And you got to get this figured out. And Paul, he's got nothing else to do but write, witness to the guards that are chained to him. And so under the pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes and he says, you need to operate with heaven's perspective. You need to operate in humility. And you need to learn contentment. Be happy with what you've been given. That's a message for today's church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a challenge. What a challenge to these human hearts that are frail, weak, tempted, broken, and all we can see is the here and now. Unless we hear from heaven, so that we can gain heaven's perspective. Help us, God. None of us are perfect. I need to hear these prescriptions as much as anybody else in this room or wherever they may be hearing these words. Help us to gain heaven's perspective. Help us to have the humility of Christ. And help us to be content with what our Father gives us. To the praise and glory of God, our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Lawrence, would you come and lead us?